First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, you are the God of salvation and hope. You are a God who condescends and comes to rescue a people who are foreign and who are sinful. And you have come in Jesus to bestow on us your very life, your righteousness, to make us a people who love you, who worship you, and who are sent into the world to magnify and glorify your name. We pray that that would happen this morning, that you would minister to our hearts the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word, that you would be made much of and that we would be transformed and be moved to move out in mission in your world, Father. We pray this for our children as well. Would you make known to them the truth of your scriptures, the hope of the gospel, and would you enable and empower their teachers this morning to love and care for them in a way that reflects Jesus? Would you be evident among us this morning, Father? Amen.
Good morning. It is really good to be together this morning. It's my privilege to start us off on a new series that I am genuinely excited about. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to try to discover for ourselves what the gospel is and why it's so important. And I want to spend some time doing that with you this morning. So I just want to start us off by looking at the text together. So if you still have your Bibles open from when we read it, I'm going to dive right in. And my hope in this morning, thanks Kyle, is to introduce the series, this 8-week series that we're going to be on throughout the book of Romans. And also I want the gospel to be loud and clear. I want the gospel to be not only understood, but enjoyed. That's my prayer. And so let's look at the Bible together and let God show up among us. The first thing I notice about this passage, friends, I mean, you notice the title of this sermon is An Explosive Gospel. So we're going to talk about this. This gospel is really important to Paul. I mean, if you look at verses 8 to 15, what he's basically saying there is, man, I thank God for you people because of your faith. Faith in what? Faith in the gospel. He's so grateful to God for God showing up among this very ordinary, diverse group of people and doing something supernatural among them that is bring about this wholehearted obedience to the truth of the gospel that Paul calls faith. And so he starts off, he's grateful for the gospel. He's thanking God for the gospel. And then by the end of that paragraph, what do you see Paul doing? Expressing an eagerness to come to them. Why? To preach the gospel. Look at verse 14. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He says in verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you. I want to come to you. I want to reap a harvest among you. I mention you always in my prayers. So I'm grateful for you because you believe the gospel, and I really want to come to you. There's nothing more I'd like to do than show up among these gospel-believing people and preach the gospel again to them. So apparently, the gospel is in some way pervasively important for the Apostle Paul, right? They've not only received it at the beginning of their faith, but he wants to come and continue to deliver the gospel to them. So the gospel is really important to Paul. We can see that. Why is it so important? Why is it so important to Paul? Well, I'm going to take us through a series of these words here. Verse 16, we see the word for. That's the first time we're going to see this word for. And we're going to see it a couple more times. But what he's saying here is really, if you ask Paul, why are you so eager to preach the gospel to these people? For is his explanation. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. That is, Paul is so eager to come and preach the gospel to this people because he's so confident in the gospel. There are a lot of people who are ashamed of the gospel, but he's not ashamed of it. He's not apologetic for it. He believes in it. There is a certainty and there is a confidence in Paul about the expansive, transcultural relevance of the gospel. He's not thinking, well, this works for Jewish people only, but I don't really want to encroach on other cultures and other belief systems. No, there is an unapologetic, unashamed confidence that this gospel applies to every person on the face of the earth. And so there's an unashamed appreciation and confidence for this gospel. Dig deeper, though. We dig deeper. Why? Paul, why are you so confident in this gospel to go and preach it to people and then travel back to them after they've already embraced it and preach it to them again? Let's look at the second four there in verse 15. Why are you unashamed of the gospel? Why are you not ashamed of it? Because, or for, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, so we're getting somewhere now, right? It's like a layer gets peeled off and then another layer and another layer. So why, Paul, are you so unashamed and confident in this gospel? Because he says, I've seen the power of this message and the way that it can transform a life from the ground up. I've seen the way it can change someone from the inside out. I've seen the way it can take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I've seen the way this gospel can take someone who is a persecutor of the church and who despises anything that has to do with Jesus and who yawns at the sound of Christians singing and makes their heart white hot for Jesus. I've seen it. I've seen it. He says, I've seen it in my life. The gospel did this for me. And so, yes, I am confident in the gospel because the gospel is the very power of God. He comes there expecting. Do you read this back in the former verses. I long to see you. Why? That I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Think about that with me. What's he going there to do? He's going to preach the gospel to them, right? What does he expect to result from that? Strengthening. Power. God in our midst. Another way of putting this, like he has this confidence that the gospel is going to do something. He expects there to be a harvest that is reaped among them. That is, when the gospel's preached and people respond through faith in Jesus, flourishing happens among them. Fruitfulness happens among them. There's a kind of God-glorifying fulfillment that's taking place in their lives. God, the gospel does something. It's powerful. It's powerful. Okay. Now, why Paul? Let's act like we're just interrogating him together. Why, Paul, is the gospel powerful. Why when someone says something like the gospel is, you think what they're going to do is give an explanation for the gospel, but it takes one more layer for Paul to get to the explanation. So he says, we say, what is the gospel, Paul? And he says, it is the power of God. And we say, Paul, give us more. What is it that makes the gospel so powerful? Help us understand the essence of the gospel. Give us an explanation for it. And now, friends, before I dive into Paul's answer to this question, I just want to stop and say, this is a really important question. What is the gospel, Paul? That's a really important question for us as a church to have an answer for. It's really important for a couple of reasons. And I'll just state the two reasons and I'll explain them. The first reason is that the power of the gospel, friends, in Paul's mind is tied to its meaning and not to its use, okay? It's tied to the meaning of the word and not to the repetition of the use of the word. The second reason that it's so important for us to find an answer to that question of Paul, what is this powerful gospel, is that the blessing of God on a multiplying community requires us to have the answer to that question. We need the answer to this question in order to be a healthy church on mission multiplying. We need it, and you'll see why as we go. So the first reason is that it's important to answer this question because the power of the gospel is tied to its meaning and not how much we just simply use the word. Okay, here's what I mean by that. I'm so grateful as a pastor here, I'm grateful as a Christian to have been swept up in what I think is a movement of God over the last 20 to 30 to 50 years. It's hard to even put a time limit on, but there has been a movement of God to renew the church. Do you hear the words there? To do something new in his church. And what he's renewing the church in is something old. God's been doing this. God is renewing the church in the ancient message of the gospel. God's renewing the church, revitalizing the church in not a new truth, but a truth that's been handed down for the last 2,000 years. And I am so grateful at Summit Christian Fellowship to be on team with other guys that have been swept up in that movement. If you are a part of our family at Summit Christian, you have been swept up in that movement as well. It's this wonderful movement of folks who are done with gimmicks to attract people to the church, who are done with church growth strategies to attract people to the church, they're done with bait and switch movements to attract people to the church, and are saying, you know what, we're going to put all our chips on the square of the gospel because that's where we believe the power is. That's where we believe it is. And I'm so grateful. So we've been swept up into what's called a gospel-centered movement because we believe that that is where power comes from. I'm so grateful. And there's so many benefits that come along with being a part of a movement like this. Like, just feeding on the gospel for the rest of my life. It's never going to get old. I've been convinced of that from the Bible. Second is the camaraderie. There are people all over the world that are finding life in the gospel, not just at conversion, but again and again, day after day, decade after decade, they're experiencing life from God. And there's a kind of unity that we have with brothers and sisters all over the world whom God is renewing in the center, where God is recentering us on what is most important, and that's Christ and Him crucified. And so there's incredible camaraderie that comes in that. Also, there's just something beautiful about being swept up into something that's way bigger than Summit Christian Fellowship. Isn't that awesome? This is bigger than us. The Holy Spirit is like a tidal wave carrying us along into something that is cosmic and epic and wonderful. So I'm grateful. I'm beyond grateful to be a beneficiary of what can be referred to as a gospel-centered movement of God over the last half century. So grateful. God was at work before the last half century. Can I just put that as a footnote there too? All right. God's been faithful from generation to generation. But it's worth reading about. There is something special that God's been doing. There's been a renewal around the center there, and I could tell you more about that. But so there's all kinds of pros that go along with being swept up in that movement. There's also a couple cons, if you can even put it that way. I mean, there's a couple dangers to be aware of, and I won't mention all of them. I'll mention one of them, and that's that there's, you know, the word gospel gets used a lot, doesn't it? Do you ever notice that? You come hang out and you're like, this church it's got its own particular culture. It's got its own language. They use the word gospel a lot. I thought the word gospel was a noun, and they use it like an adjective. There's like gospel church, right? Gospel food. I don't know. We don't use that, but you just start attaching it to anything you want, like gospel travel, gospel books, gospel stores, gospel business. You can use it as an adverb, right? Gospel driven, gospel centered, gospel flavored. I don't know, right? Just you start overusing the word, and then all of a sudden, before we know it, instead of, you know, misusing or overusing the word inconceivable, to quote Princess Bride, right? People are looking at someone saying something like, man, that gospel-flavored food was so dope. And they think, I don't think that word means what you think it means, right? That's kind of where we're at. There's a danger of an overuse of the word. I was talking to Josh Breffel earlier this week about, Josh is a director of discipleship at Reality Sports. He's the one of our red-bearded brothers here. And Josh was telling me that he thinks it's really important that we should define what we mean by discipleship. And that's his area of expertise. That's their heartbeat at Reality Sports. You know, we quite often discipleship can mean everything, right? Discipleship can mean your small group. It can mean one-on-one counseling. It can mean being on the same baseball team together, right? It can mean throwing a frisbee together. It can even mean, I hear some pastors say, you know, my teaching ministry is discipleship. So their preaching is now discipleship. And what Josh said to me was really insightful. He said that if discipleship is everything, then it's nothing. If discipleship is everything, then it's nothing. And I think the same thing can be applied to the word gospel. Friends, if gospel's everything, then all of a sudden it begins to lose its meaning. If gospel is everything, then it's nothing. If gospel is, if no one knows what we're talking about when we say gospel, then all of a sudden it loses power, and it becomes just an indicator of what tribe we're a part of. And we don't want that. We don't want that. You don't want that. And so that's the first reason that it's really important for us to understand what Paul means. What is your explanation of the gospel? It's important for us as a church. The second reason it's important is because understanding the meaning of the gospel is required for us to have God's blessing on us in our mission to multiply, right? Here's what I mean. As a church, and we're going to talk more about this in this series, And especially at the next at the members meeting next Sunday, I hope you come to it if you are a member. I'm excited for that time together. We're on mission. We are a people at Summit Christian Fellowship that's on mission. We want to see those who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. We are on a mission to see folks, as G.K. Chesterton said, discover what has already been discovered. We want people to experience this ancient truth in our day. So we're on this mission, and there's two ways to go about it. Particularly as a leadership, there's two ways to go about it. And if I could oversimplify things, I'd like to say that these two ways are, you can go about leading this mission of multiplication through law or through gospel. Those are the two options afforded to us. Here's what I mean. If we do it through the law, then we try to motivate people fulfilling the great commission, the great commandment there to go and make disciples through guilt, through manipulation, through browbeating, right? Through condescending looks, or maybe even through like an upbeat competitive one-upmanship, you know, like who can save the most people, who can preach the gospel the most, right? There's this way in which it's really tempting to motivate mission through law, through manipulation, right? But we don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. You're like, Ryan, I don't want you to go there because I'm not gonna respond to that if you do that anyway, right? The other option for us is gospel. And we see this pretty clearly portrayed for us in the scripture. This is the way God motivates mission, okay? Quite often, if we're honest, the command to go and make disciples is often felt very much so more like something that we have to do rather than something we get to do. Does it ever feel that way to you? Am I the only one that's confident enough here to be honest about that? Sometimes it feels that way, right? One missionary and theologian put it this way. Let me get a drink of water here. He said, there's been a long tradition which sees the mission of the church primarily as obedience to a command. It's been customary to speak of the missionary mandate. And this way of putting the matter is certainly not without justification, right? You actually go and see commands to do this in the New Testament, so it's not without precedent. But there's something to me about it that misses the point, he says. It tends to make mission a burden rather than a joy, to make it part of the law rather than part of the gospel. If one looks at the New Testament evidence, one gets another impression. Mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Messiah is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission, now here's, listen to these words. The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout which is not lethal, but life-giving. Friends, as we look forward into the year 2019, as we're praying for God to come and do what only God can do among us, to make us flourish in His Son and to bring about a kind of God-given growth, God-given multiplication through the gospel, we're praying that it comes through just that, through the gospel, not through guilt or manipulation. We're praying that this is something that is carried along by the unending power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? So it's really important that it comes through the meaning of the gospel, not just through the mere repetition of the word, right? So it's really important that we understand what this is. This quote's been really helpful for us on thinking about this series. What we're going to do for the next 8 weeks is look at, we're going to try to understand the gospel as an explosion, right? This gospel is this explosion that leaves this fallout and aftermath. And instead of this fallout being lethal, it's wonderful. It's life-giving. And so what we're going to do today, the idea for this series is that we're going to look at the gospel from Romans 1 today, and then the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at what this fallout is supposed to look like, not only individually, but primarily in community. What happens in a community if the gospel ignites? What kind of life-giving fallout is left from generation to generation? And this is the kind of fallout that sticks around. It's the best kind of fallout, okay? And so we're going to look at that together because we believe that Jesus comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And so we're going to look at what these blessings look like in our community as we're on mission together, ignited by the gospel. So I'm excited for that. What I want to look at this morning is just keep going into verse 17 here. We've looked at verse 16 and we've asked Paul, why do you believe the gospel is the power of God? Give us some explanation for it. And he says in verse 17, the reason I believe the gospel is the power of God is because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay. I'm so grateful for this. What I want to do with the remaining time that I have is is try to encapsulate what I'm hearing Paul say in this very terse, very almost cryptic little phrase here. We can unpack the gospel. Now, I can't do it exhaustively because this. I mean, have you heard this said before? The gospel is like a pool that is shallow enough for a child to wade in and enjoy, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in at the same time. Okay, so don't expect me. I may drown as I'm trying to do this, but I'm not going to try to cover the gospel exhaustively. But it's a message clear enough for a child to enjoy. And so what we see here in Romans 1:17 is that the gospel is somehow, it's good news about the righteousness of God. The gospel is the power of God because the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith for faith. Okay, so three things about the righteousness of God. First, this is the message of the gospel, friends. Did you know this? The righteousness of God can be yours. The righteousness of God can be yours. Back in 1993, don't do the math on this, I was 11, and it was Christmas morning. I was at grandma's up on South Hill. Okay, I was there with my two brothers. Whole family was there. We're excited Christmas morning as 11-year-old be. I was probably annoying. And I'm not saying 11-year-olds are annoying. I was an annoying 11-year-old. It's Christmas morning. We're opening gifts. We're at grandma's house. Now, this is mom's side of the family. So this is my mom's mom. We're having a great time. And I'm sure at some point we're done opening gifts. And then my uncle, I see him kind of like ask my mom to come back into the garage. I don't know. We followed her there. I don't know exactly how that went, but I remember us in kind of like a train behind her, following her to the garage. And now at that, you know, listen, my mom was hardworking, is a hardworking. At that time, she was single. But if I may share this, mom, raise your hand. I love you. Grateful for you. She's holding my son, Dane. She's a hardworking single mom of three boys. I'm 11, brother's 13, other brother's 18, something like that. And so we go out to the garage, and on Christmas morning in 1993, we open up the door, and there is in the garage, instead of my grandma's big blue Buick, there is a 1979 Z28 Camaro. White, it's like waxed, perfect, beautiful. Tires are awesome, with little orange racing stripes down the side and down the top. It's got the scoop and everything. It was beautiful. My uncle surprised my mom with a brand new car. Well, it wasn't brand new. It was from 1979, but you know what I mean? It was new to her, and he had spent a lot of time restoring this thing, and we're blown away. I mean, I'm thinking, is this for me? No, it wasn't for me, but mom was more floored than I was. I mean, she was so helped and so loved by her brother. We're loving it. You know, we try to get into it, but Unca kicks us out. I call him Unca. It's a weird thing. I still call him Unca because I couldn't say uncle. I'm 36 years old. It's super weird. But I can't call him Ed. I don't know why. I can't do it. It's his name. I won't do it. So I asked Unca if I can get in the car, and He like kicks us out because he's going to obviously have my mom get in the car and take her for a ride. It was wonderful. Now, after that, gets out of the car, walks around the car, and you know what he did was he handed her the keys and the title in her name. Now, can I do an imaginative reconstruction for you of this event? What if It's a tragic reconstruction of this event. What if all of that happened except for the end? They go for a drive. He comes back. At the very end, he comes out. He walks around. And what he shows her is the price tag. And he says, if you save up, you could have one of these. This is kind of a demented little, you know, illustration or imaginative retelling of this, right? That didn't happen. That's not what he did. But what would that have done to my mom? I mean, just get yourself into her emotional framework right there, right? It would have been pretty sadistic and mean. But what she would have done when she saw the value of that car is she would have been very acquainted, all in that moment, of her own lack and of her own need for that, and of her own poverty. And quite often, friends, that's what happens when we are faced with the righteousness of God. We know that we have descended. If we are honest with ourselves, we have descended into a spiral of unrighteousness. We have loved what we should not have loved. We have done what we should not have done. And more often than not, as we think about the righteousness of God, we think of our lack and of our poverty. But friends, here's what the gospel is. The gospel is 1993 Christmas morning. The gospel is, I'm not giving you the price tag. I'm giving you the title with your name on it. This belongs to you. This belongs to you. Paul writes that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. What is he saying? He's saying that the gospel is like a Narnian wardrobe, whereby if you enter into it, the world that you step into is one where the righteousness of God does not condemn you, but covers you. It does not indict you, it is imputed to you. It is not held up against you, it is declared over you. The righteousness of God is yours in the gospel. I love this. The gospel, friends, is a message, Paul says in verse 3, concerning the Son of God, whereby, though we exchanged the glory of God for lies, for fleeting pleasures, that's what we do, the Son of God exchanged his glory for the penalty that we deserved, so that the righteousness of God could be given to us as a sheer gift. Period. We're all like Adam. In all kinds of pathetic ways, trying to cover ourselves with fig leaves. We're all like Israel. Paul says in Romans 10 that they were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and instead were trying to establish their own. It's what we do. But God comes to us in the gospel, and as we enter into it, what is exposed to us, what's disclosed to us, is the righteousness of God being given to those who don't have it as sheer gift. That's the first thing we see about the righteousness of God. Friends, it can be yours. It can be yours. You don't have to establish your own. You don't have to try to cover yourself to find that sense of okayness with God. It can be received from him as a gift. Second thing we see here is that you can receive it by faith. You can receive it by faith. You can receive it by faith. Where do I see that from? Romans 1, verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Even in Micah's day, facing extreme trials and adversity and the unfulfillment, the apparent unfulfillment of all kinds of promises for the people of God, the righteous live by faith. Friends, God is calling us as a people to lay hold of the gospel by faith. God is calling you to not live on the fumes of yesterday's faith or live on the laurels of mom and dad's faith, but God is calling you to lay hold of the righteousness of God by faith. Now, what is this phrase? the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith mean? If you look up in different commentaries, you're going to see a variety of different interpretations of what this means. Does from faith for faith mean from Old Testament faith to New Testament faith? Does it mean a variety of things? Let me share with you what I think is the most obvious or the most common meaning here. First is this. There's a repetition of the word faith. What Paul is doing right now is he's trying to emphasize that this gift of the righteousness of God comes by faith and not by works. It comes by faith and faith alone. It comes by faith and not your proximity to religion. It comes by faith and not your proximity to godly people. It comes by faith and not your church attendance. It comes by faith and not whether you made it all the way through a Bible reading plan last year, stopped in Leviticus. It comes by faith and faith alone. It's a free gift. Another understanding, which is, it's not at odds with that at all, is that the gospel is to be enjoyed from first to last by faith. Not just at the doorway of faith, but along the path of life. It's a life of faith. God is calling us right now to trust in him. Have you ever heard of the reformer John Calvin? Okay, so about 500 years ago, he lived in Geneva, and he served the church there, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, as well as many other books. And so for him, it wasn't that scenario. The righteousness of God for him wasn't that scenario where it was a price tag, right? He saw in the righteousness of God and the gospel this gift being offered to us. But behind that gift was a hand. And behind that hand was an arm. And behind that arm was a face. And that face was God's smiling face. And the sweetness that Calvin experienced, the sweetness that he found in God's smiling face shines through in a passage like this. Would you hear what he thinks from faith for faith means? This is what he said. I'm just going to read. It's like two sentences. He says, when at first we taste the gospel, remember that happened in your life? We indeed see God's smiling countenance turn toward us. But at first, when you first came to faith, it was awesome, it was new, but he says, but we saw God's smiling countenance toward us. But it was like it was at a distance. The more the knowledge of the gospel grows in us, by coming, as it were, nearer, we behold God's favor more clearly and more familiarly. So what he's saying is that the life of faith is one where we begin to appreciate this gift of sheer righteousness and God's fatherly kindness that stands behind it more and more and more and more. The gospel is the righteousness of God that's for us, from faith, for faith. That's the last, or that's the second thing that that we see here. Friends, you can receive it by faith right now. Right now. Third is this. Friends, God is yours to enjoy. God is yours to enjoy. Verse 17 says, for in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith, for faith. In the gospel, friends, it's the place where we not only experience pardon, but for the very first time, we can look at the righteousness of God, and instead of being incinerated by it or repelled by it, it's beautiful to us. In the gospel, we see the righteousness of God the justice of God, the glory of God, and it fascinates us. There's something about it that God's way of saving sinners through his son, God's way of saving sinners, not through sheer force, but through sacrifice. There's something about it that brings something to life in us. There's an exquisite pleasure that it brings the soul, not just God's way of saving, but the way it brings us to enjoy God himself. The righteousness of God becomes not just our ticket in, but it becomes part of God that we enjoy forever. Does that make sense? It's the beginning of this eternity of enjoying God's character. We begin to see God and his fingerprints and his attributes everywhere. We see it in the gospel. We see it in creation. We see it in Mount Rainier, right? We see it in jobs of life and helping people who are in need. We see this everywhere. And so this is just, I just want to invite you to begin to enjoy all that God is for you. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Let me be more specific. What it actually says, Christ died the righteous one for the unrighteous people. The righteous one for the unrighteous many. Then it says this, to bring you to God. The goal of the gospel is that we would enjoy God forever, unmitigated, through our advocate, Jesus Christ. I love that. I love that. What this means is that the gospel, friends, doesn't make much of us. It makes much of God. It makes a bunch of people who talk a lot about not how great they were, what a precious treasure that was hidden in a field and God found me. No, what we do is we flip that, right? And we say, no, the treasure that was hidden in the field is God and I found him and I'm willing to sell everything I have to enjoy and spread that treasure, right? That's what the gospel is. It frees us to enjoy God as our all-satisfying treasure. And so, friends, that's what I think Paul is trying to get at from Romans 1:17. Just to review, the righteousness of God can be yours as a gift. You can receive it by faith right now, and God is yours to enjoy. God himself is yours to enjoy. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and it is wonderful. This means all kinds of things for us. This is a kind of atomic bomb that should, not by my doing, but if God's at work in our life, it will produce a kind of explosion with life-giving shrapnel going everywhere. And we're going to spend the next 7 weeks talking about what that fallout, what that aftermath might look like. And we're going to take our cues from Paul in Romans, mainly 12 to 16, right? He spends 11 chapters unpacking the gospel in a way that I can't do in one sitting together. But man, I'm so excited to look for the next 7 weeks at what this fallout looks like with this. Worship team, would you guys come on up? I'll pray and then we'll worship Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the righteousness of God that is given to us in him. Lord, thank you that it really can be ours right now by faith. And that you have opened the door of heaven for us to enjoy you, to walk with you in Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us to understand the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.